Good morning. Once again, I welcome you to Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. It is a delight to be here together in the house of the Lord, worshiping the one true and living God. And we're glad that you're here, and we're glad that you can join us in lifting up song unto the Lord. It is my practice during the course of the week to come into this room, empty though it may be, and to preach to the walls, which are very attentive, by the way, and to the chairs, which never seem to fall asleep, and just to, very often, just for the purpose of just sort of talking out some things, just trying to, in my own mind, straighten out what I'm, looking at on the text. And I found myself this week in this room preparing to preach two sermons, because I need to get next week's ready as well. But I found myself saying the word James again and again and again, and having to correct myself, even in a room that doesn't care. So I apologize in advance if I say James. If you hear me say James and the context doesn't clearly imply I'm talking about that man, just substitute in the word Jude in your head, okay? So let me invite you then to turn to the letter of Jude, the 65th book of the Bible. And this morning we're going to continue our look at this book, diving now into the text. Last week was an intro sermon to sort of give you a background of the letter itself and its milieu, but now it's time to actually move into the text itself. And as we dive into the actual text, we need to have a clear vision of where we're going as we meander into this letter. And so we need to really have an understanding of the letter as a whole. That's where I'd like to start. So we'll move down from the overall context now to a look at the whole of the text. Now, when you first read this letter, and I hope you have, you will notice that it is obvious that Jude had a purpose in writing. It was clear from the very beginning that Jude had a reason that he was going to write. He had an initial reason for writing, and then he changed it when he found it necessary. Verse 3, he speaks of that. And so he clearly had a purpose in writing that he was forced to change. Now, as I pointed out last week, verse 4 is the thesis of the letter. It is his statement in that certain people have crept into the church unnoticed. And that's what he wants to draw the attention to in this letter. He's deeply concerned that false teachers have infiltrated the church and they are espousing ideas that undercut or deny outright the gospel that the readers of the letter have already heard and believed. And so he's writing to them about this infiltration. These false teachers have coming to the church, teaching things that Jude says pervert the grace of God into forms of sensuality. And according to verse 8, he says their authority for doing so is right out of their own dreams. They have made it up. It's a fantasy that they have created in their own minds, and they're bringing it into the church. And they reject genuine authority. They believe they are the authority, and they can come and speak and say, this is what I believe, this is what you ought to know, and they have infiltrated the church with these self-centered focuses into the people teaching false things. So the letter is a judgment oracle. It is a judgment oracle. It is a warning of judgment. Jude uses apocalyptic language throughout the letter to warn the audience that these men are bringing the judgment of God back into the church. They're bringing the creep of culture back into the church, and with it, the judgment that rightly comes. Where fear of judgment was put away by faith in Christ, that fear is being brought back in. So he's writing to them to warn them. And he suggests that, or he commands actually, that the church must contend for the faith, that it must contend for that faith. He says in verse 3, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why must the church contend for the genuine gospel? Why must the church fight for what Jude calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Now, just as a side note here from that question, you will notice that Jude never really describes the gospel in the letter. It never really gives you a picture of what the gospel actually contains. This letter is not a theological tome. Okay, so it's not written like your typical epistle designed to teach some aspect of the Christian faith. Rather, it is apocalyptic in that it addresses a specific issue in the church, but does not attempt to detail what the actual gospel is. Jude is assuming that his audience knows that. He assumes that his audience has heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and knows the difference between a false gospel and a true one. So he doesn't lay it out. He simply says that we must contend for it. Now, he does say, of course, that he originally intended to write a theological tome on some aspect of the gospel, but he doesn't ever get around to that. As he says, he found it necessary to change his approach. And he does give hints of what is central to the gospel through the letter. You will see a number of them along the way. For example, in verses 20 and 21, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So there's hints of it, but he doesn't flesh out what it means. He doesn't give us a tome on some particular aspect of it. For example, he doesn't talk about judgment and propitiation, or Christ having propitiated the judgment of God. He doesn't do that. He simply gives a warning. So the question, why must the church contend for the genuine gospel? The answer that you find in this letter is because believers who fail to build up true faith in themselves, that apostolic faith that's been delivered to them, are subject to fall into the very judgment he's pronouncing upon those who have come with a false gospel. Failure to contend for the gospel means that you will fall into the judgment that comes upon those who are attempting to pervert it. So it's a warning in that sense. Now, in general, that's what the letter is about. But let's talk about its parts. This letter is short, and so therefore it's very easy to divide it up. And there's four easy sections in this letter. The first four verses are what I call the intention of Jude. What is his intention in writing the letter? He begins with a greeting. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. And then he makes it very clear why he's written in verses 3 and 4, as I said. He'll state his thesis. He's deeply concerned that the audience may not be taking the false teachers amongst them seriously. Which leads him then to verses 5 to 16, the longest section of the letter, which is the judgment oracle itself. He will lay out in those verses the judgment that applies to the false teachers. And he will use a number of apocalyptic events from the past to demonstrate that judgment is about to fall upon the false teachers. And by extension, the danger that they, as true believers, would be swept up in. So the longest section of the letter, 5 to 16, is this apocalyptic judgment statement from past events designed to say, watch out, this is what's coming. Which then leads him, in verses 17 to 23, to bring an exhortation. The exhortation is to build themselves up in holy faith. I read to you just a moment ago a bit of that. Jude reminds his audience of the prophetic nature of the apostles delivering the true faith to them, and exhorts them to build up that faith in themselves and in others who struggle. So after he gives the apocalyptic judgment, then he turns around and exhorts them to build up the faith. In other words, as the counteract to the judgment oracle that he just gave. And then the last two verses are a benediction. And I call it the positive closing remark at the end. Jude will leave his audience with a prayer. He will end with a prayer that God would, in fact, keep them from stumbling. He would keep them fast, hold them fast, so that God can present the people of the church to himself as a perfect prize, won through the work of Christ. So first, he lays out his intention. Then he brings the judgment oracle, which is the main section of the letter. Then he puts an exhortation in place, and then he leaves with a prayer benediction that they will safely make it through. Now, just as another aside, you have heard me say in previous preachings that many of the epistles of the New Testament have a dual structure to them, what's known as the indicative-imperative structure. You may not be familiar with this if you're new here, but the indicative-imperative structure is a two-sided structure in which the epistle starts with indicatives and then moves to imperatives. Now, the letter of James was entirely imperative, okay? I mean, it started with imperatives. There were 50 of them in the letter, and it was entirely an imperative model. But this one goes back to the older rhetorical style of Paul and the other epistle writers using what we call an indicative-imperative style. The indicatives first are the truths that need to be put before the audience, the truth statements upon which the core of the letter is structured. And I would argue that the entire first 16 verses of this letter are the indicatives, the truth statements. You could almost say it this way. Jude is going to say, here's a truth you need to know. Judgment is going to fall upon those who pervert the gospel in the church. Okay? So that would be his indicative. But then it follows with an imperative. And the imperative is the commands that follow from the indicatives. If you know this to be true, the indicatives, then these are the commands that you must follow, or these are the results that you must follow. The imperative structure follows the indicative structure. These are the commands of faith that are built upon this. So starting in verse 17 then, and going to the end of the letter, Jude argues that believers must be diligent to hold fast to the faith. That's his command. So the indicative is judgment is coming upon those who pervert the gospel. Well, the first indicative would be there will be people coming to pervert the gospel. Judgment is coming upon them. But then the imperative is you must stand fast in the face of this and contend for this faith, especially with those in the church who may be struggling. And I will leave you then with a prayer that the Lord will help you do that. So it's a quick letter with that style of indicative imperative. It makes it easy to preach too, by the way, because I can start with the indicatives. We'll talk about the truth statements. We'll spend some time on that, and then we'll turn around and we'll apply that in the sermons to follow. All right, so that's the overarching 35,000-foot overview. Now it's time for us to actually take a look at the text itself. And so now we begin looking at the details. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's how far we're going to get this morning. The author identifies himself. As I pointed out in my intro last week, this is one of the epistles that identifies itself in its very first word, Jude. We know that, as we speculated last week, based on his appeal to himself being the brother of James, that he is the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. My apologies, last week I made reference twice in the course of my sermon to James as the my reference to Jude as the half brother of James. That's not correct. He is the full brother of James, the half brother of Jesus. When you're like me and you talk fast, you have a tendency to throw things in that don't, and so my apologies for that. Jude is the brother of James. They are siblings. They're mentioned, you remember, in that passage of Matthew that I quoted from last week. They are the half-brother of Jesus because they don't share the same father. Yes, they share the same mother, but not the same father. Jesus, of course, was born of the Spirit of God as his father. I also made reference to something I'm not sure I can prove. I just said it. I mistakenly called James the elder brother of Jude. Now, I'm inclined to believe that, okay? I'm inclined to believe that James is the elder brother and Jude is the younger brother. I'm not sure exactly I can prove that, though, but there's a little piece of me that wants to think that that's the right order, given one simple fact that comes out of the New Testament, and that is that Although we know that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection, he did not appear to Jude, at least not to any reference in the New Testament. My inclination then is to assume that James is the older brother because Jesus would then, now catch this, Jesus would then meet with the elder brother of the sons of Joseph, the rest of the family, James being the eldest of that group, thus James being the one that Jesus would meet with, and then James would be responsible for then going out and speaking to the rest of the family about the fact that he had met Jesus. Now, remember, Jesus technically is the eldest brother in the family of Mary and Joseph. But once Jesus is now revealed as something beyond the family, the Son of God, not the son of Joseph, then James becomes, or one of the brothers, let's just say James becomes the eldest brother now of the family of Joseph. And so I'm inclined to think that Jesus meeting with James then sends the message that James is the eldest of the sons of Joseph, which then makes it possible for him then to go out and speak to the others. I mean, I suggested to you last week that Jude may have been converted by James after having seen the Lord. That would make him, in my opinion, the younger brother. I can't prove that. That's just my sanctified speculation. So if you have some source that can give me correction, I'm looking for it, okay? You can't, but, you know. Now, Jude not only identifies himself as the brother of James, but he also does something else. He identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And he uses the exact same word that Paul uses in all of his letters where he uses this word. He calls himself a servant, but the word is better translated slave. The underlying word here is the word doulos in the Greek. It is a word that literally means slave. Sometimes it's translated bondservant, but it means someone under the direct control and purpose of another. Now, we're not talking about chattel slavery here like we had in 18th century America. We're talking about a form of slavery that was endemic in the Roman Empire, in which men could be enslaved either involuntarily because of war or crime or whatever, or could be voluntarily indentured to another due to a financial reality. We have examples of Jesus preaching of men who became slaves to others because they could not pay their debts. And so they came and they put themselves under a master in order to work off their debt. Sometimes then the word is translated bondservant to give you that sort of idea. I'm under the bond of another as his servant because I owe him a fortune and therefore I have no choice but to sell myself, quote unquote, to him to work off my debt. But the idea of the word, regardless of how you understand it, is that it is a bond in which a man is under the direct control and purpose of another. Now, the difference here, though, unlike chattel slavery, is that this is a slavery which is based not upon the furor of the master over the servant, but rather the love of the master over the servant. It is a relationship of slavery in which the master has an infinite love for the servant that he possesses. So the bond is not built on some sort of you owe me something, but built on I love you. You are my slave because I have purchased you and brought you to myself. Not because I'm just dragging you out of the world and making you my slave in that chattel sense, but rather I have loved you with an everlasting love and made you my own. And thus the relationship is built on this eternal love connection between the master and the slave. And the expectation is that the servant loves the master back. He requites the love. He loves the master because the master has first loved him. So when Jude calls himself a slave, when Paul calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus, he doesn't mean I'm under this weight of bond. I have this life of misery because I'm enslaved to Christ, and so I must go out in the world and I must serve him, and he will beat me if I don't. None of that is how this is pictured. This is pictured as Jesus loves me with an everlasting love. He has gone to the cross to pay for me and brought me to him. He has drawn me to himself. He's taken me out of the world, which I could never do on my own. And he has taken me to himself with a love so infinite it can never be repaid. And thus my response is to love him back with everything that I have. That's how Jude and Paul use this word. Again, I'll say something I said at the beginning of the letter of James. The idea of Christians being slaves to Jesus is one of the most original and primitive concepts of conversion in the early church. The early apostles understood themselves, the early disciples of Jesus understood themselves not as in some sort of voluntary relationship where, you know, I sort of pretend to know you and you pretend to know me sort of thing. No, they saw themselves as intimately and infinitely connected to their Christ. He was their master and Lord because he loved them and they loved him back. That's the very central core of the idea of conversion. We go from being creatures who hate God and his gospel and his son to creatures who love God and love his gospel and love his son. That's what conversion does. If it hasn't done that in you, in that you love Christ more than anything else, then you have not been converted, because that's what the Spirit of God does. Now, yes, I understand none of us love God perfectly. We still struggle with the flesh, no doubt. But the single greatest reality in the life of the man or woman converted by the Spirit of God is that they actually love God and want to serve him and love him and know him. Christians who go around claiming to be Christians but show no love of God are not Christians. In other words, they're not doing the works of faith that James says in his letter. Conversion by faith produces a change of status such that one is now owned by Christ Jesus and not just connected to him by some sort of profession. That was key in the letter of James. It's key here in the letter of Jude. Those who belong to Jesus do so not by some tenuous connection to a simplistic Christology, but by a profound and full understanding of what that means. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, let's answer that question in the second part of the verse. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Christ Jesus. In my opinion, that is one of the most reformed description of a readership anywhere in the epistles. Even amongst Paul's letters, ironically, it's one of the most reformed descriptions. In fact, it's very similar to 1 Peter 1:1, in which Peter writes to those who are elect exiles. I have contended with you last week, remember, that there, I believe that there's a connection between Jude and Peter. 2 Peter 2 has a lot of the same material to this letter, and there seems to almost be a connection to the authors, as though they're writing to people who, from a reformed, biblical from their perspective, position. And so Peter writes to exiles, Jude writes to those who are called. So there's a similarity, I think. Now, have you noticed something about this? Jude, in writing that statement, uses a very Trinitarian perspective. He holds a very Trinitarian view of the nature of his audience. And it comes out in three words that are used, three verbs that are used. Called, well, two of them are verbs, one is an adjective. The middle one can be a verb. Called, beloved, loved, and kept. Called, beloved, and kept. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. It's not in the outline. I'm going to stick this in an ad hoc. The Christian church, over the last 100 years, has virtually lost a Trinitarian view of the gospel. You ask the typical Christian today to describe the Trinity, they can't. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Oh yes, they worship God and they worship Jesus. They have no idea of the relationship between the two. They have no idea what God they worship very often. In fact, sometimes the Unitarian nature of the God that's expressed by modern-day evangelicals puts them in the camp of the heretics of the 3rd and 4th centuries. Paul and Jude and others like Peter had a strong Trinitarian understanding of God. It's what separates the New Testament from all other thinking. God is revealed in the New Testament as the triune God, Yahweh, who exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three of them are pictured here in this greeting. First, those who are called. The called are those that the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, effectually calls from the world to faith in Christ. Now, you'll notice I use that word effectually. That's an important word. It's implied, always, always, always implied in the word called in the New Testament. It's an effectual call. It is not an invitation. It is never an invitation. It is a work of the Spirit by which He makes a calling of the gospel as that gospel is preached upon the heart of men such that it produces an effect. It is a message that is profoundly effective in that it is a word that comes from the Spirit of God and causes something to take place. It is very much the Genesis 1 idea of God speaks, and it is. Because, my friends, listen. When God speaks, things happen. The Spirit of God doesn't speak and hope that someone hears His voice, and hope that someone will respond, and hope that it will have some effect. That's not the Spirit of God. No, no, no. The Spirit of Yahweh, when He speaks, my friends, boom, things happen. It is an effectual call. It is a call upon men and women who have been set aside. We'll come to that in a second. But it is an effectual call, and it is a work of the Spirit. It is a work of the third person of the Trinity to accomplish. In other words, Jude thinks of his audience as people having been called out specifically. You, by name, were called by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word, and the result is that you now belong. And they are thus to contend for the faith that was, verse 3, delivered to them. Not offered to them. Delivered to them. The truck pulled up, the door slid open, and they threw it out into you. It has been delivered. So the first word tells us that the first person of the Trinity is in Jude's mind. Third person of the Trinity is in Jude's mind. But now, the second word, those who are called beloved in God the Father. That word beloved, by the way, is a very familiar word. It's the word agape. It is the adjectival form of the word agape. Agape is not just God loving you. Aren't you special? God loves you. Jesus loves you. Sorry. Some of you may get that reference. Most of you probably don't. The agape love of God is not just some sort of offering of love. No. The agape love of God is an active love. It is a love that accomplishes what he wills in doing so. It is a love from the very nature of God himself. When we talk about God's love, we must never think of it as some ooey-gooey romantic idea that flows out of the latest pop hit on the radio. But rather, we must think of it as a powerful force that acts out of the very nature of God himself to accomplish what he wills. That's love, my friends. The closest I think we as human beings ever come to it is when we as men pursue after a woman that we want and then say we love her. Right? What are we doing? Are we just wooing her? Or are we trying to convince her of something? Do we want it to be effective? And that's what God's love is. God's love is not some sort of, oh, aren't you special? No, God's love is, bam. God's love acts in such a way that he accomplishes his own nature and purposes. And you will notice that Jude specifically applies this to the Father, beloved by the Father. So the implication of that is the love of God expressed by the Father. How does the Father express his love? Answer. He decrees a people to be his own. He loves a people. He knows them. He purposes them. He writes their name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth. And trillions of years before you were ever even born, God knew you and loved you. And he affected for the world to come into existence, for the Son to come and die for your sin, for the Spirit to come and call you to himself, and for you to respond to it. He purposed it. The decree of God is the greatest act of love by Yahweh, second only to the cross itself, in my opinion. God is purposed for you to be saved. We do not serve a God that has sent his Son into the world in the vain hope that somebody, somewhere might embrace him and believe in him. That's not love. Love is God saying, I will save him. Worthless as he is, but nonetheless, I'm going to set my love upon him, my active love. Jude thinks of the believers he's writing to as having a unique place in the heart and mind of God. A unique place. Thus, their uniqueness means they must contend to maintain that uniqueness. See it? Get it? We, as the people set aside by Christ, are unique. If you don't believe me, look around. Everybody thinks we're cuckoo. But we're unique. From God's perspective, we are gloriously unique. But we must fight to maintain that uniqueness. Because guess what the false teachers are doing? They're trying to convince you you're not. That's going to be key in the rest of the letter. So from a Trinitarian perspective, Jude believes that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, has called these people out, secondly, that it is the Father who has set them aside in his decree by his love to establish them. But then, oh, we mustn't forget the second person, who, by the way, gets the most exalted position in this little greeting, kept for Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't mind writing in your Bible, cross out that word for and change it to the word by. Kept by Jesus Christ. Now, it can be for Christ. The word itself is a simple little transitional word in Greek, so it can mean phi or for or by or a number of other things. But I'm convinced it means by. I believe that what this is Jude saying, listen, you, Those of you who have been called by the Spirit as having been decreed by the Father are being kept by the Son. You are being held fast by the Son. See, the reason I'm changing the word here to by is because the whole rest of the letter is about the preservation of the Son. Okay? The whole rest of the letter. It is a preservation by Christ under His power. John 6:39. All who the Father has given me. That sounds like a decree, right? All that the Father has given me will come to me. That sounds like a work of the Spirit. They will come. And I, personal pronoun, I will lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. Jesus thinks of His people not just as some sort of people who are in some way connected to them because at one point in their life they made a profession of their faith and so they've come to Jesus and now they're just sort of wandering around in life. They belong to me. No, no, no. That's not how Jesus thinks of it. Jesus says, these people are mine. They belong to me. I died for them. I know the Father wrote their name. He gave them to me. I knew them by name. On the cross, I knew every one of them. And when I died, I paid the price for their sin. I didn't make salvation possible. I made it real. I actually saved people. Because the Father had given me a people, and I sent the Spirit out after to go find them. They belong to me. What does Jude call himself at the beginning of this letter? He calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. I'm owned by this guy. He owns me. Listen now. Jude thinks of individual followers of Jesus as people being preserved by Him for His glorious ends. Thus, they are to persevere in that faith. So there's two sides of the coin. One side is, I will hold my own. The other side of the coin is, they will stay with me. I will preserve them. They will persevere. So you see the Trinitarian nature of the greeting? All three members of the Trinity are involved in the work of bringing you and I to salvation. And how many times do I have to say this? The work of salvation is entirely a work of God from beginning to end. Even your faith is a gift from Him. The response of your heart comes out of the fact that He gave you one that is able to actually respond. Or as Luther said, the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is your own sin. Jude sees his audience as a people set aside by the Father, called out by the Spirit, and held in faith by the Son. The false teachers coming into the church deny this view of being a Christian in their utter self-centeredness. It's not about the Father and the Spirit and the Son in the false teachers. No, no, no. It's about them. And they want you to make it all about you. They come into the church and they're not coming in to extol the nature of a triune God who has called and decreed and saved and holds the people. No, no, no. It's not about Him. It's about you. The false gospel that's coming into the church is all about making it about you, turning your eyes away from God above back into your own self. They deny this view. For them, Christianity is all about you. You are special simply because of your inherent nature. Let me give you an example. I spoke last week about the danger of critical race theory coming into the church. Okay? This is one of the aspects of it. In critical race theory, now coming into the church and what we call the woke church, according to this theory, you alone, can speak to issues because of your inherent position. Or let me state it a different way. Only a man who belongs to the oppressed category can speak about what it means to be a part of the oppressed category. The rest of us need to shut up and listen. And this is becoming very, very popular. A sense in which now you will have men who will stand and they will say, look, if you're not a member of the black community, you can't speak to black people. Only they can speak about their condition. Because you see, they have a unique position of having been a part of that oppressed class, and so therefore, they're the only ones allowed to speak into that class. The rest of us just need to shut up. But that is utterly inconsistent with the gospel, is it not? It's utterly inconsistent with the message. Because look, I would agree with them. Yes, it's not about my opinion. Doesn't matter what I think. But I would also say it doesn't matter what they think, because the only opinion that matters is Yahweh's. We all come to the cross exactly the same way, because we are all oppressed peoples. We are all oppressed by sin and death and judgment and condemnation and wrath. We are all condemned before God. We all enter this world guilty. Spend a bit more time talking about that next week. But the fact is that you get this idea now from these false teachers, because that's what they are. They're trying to tell you, listen, it's not about Jesus. It's not about what God is doing. It's all about you. About your particular reality, whatever your particular reality is. So whatever your situation is, if you're poor, then you get to speak about poverty. If you're black, you get to speak about racial issues. If you're tall, you get to speak about being tall and what tall problems people have, what people, tall people problems have, whatever. Right? I mean, that's how preposterous all of this is. But the reality is that undermines entirely the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is we all come and stand before the cross exactly equal in the sight of God. Condemned, worthless sinners, deserving to be cast away. But what does he do? He lavishes his love upon people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every social class and every imaginable skin color. And so it goes. Because he has decreed to save a people. And then the Spirit comes and he calls those people. And the Son comes and dies for those people and then holds them fast to himself in faith. Jude begins his letter by telling his Christian friends they are decreed, called, and held fast by the triune God. And then ends his letter praying for the Lord to do just that. He starts with, you are special and unique because God has decreed you and called you and hold you fast. And at the end, he simply prays, Lord, fulfill that promise. Which leads then to the greeting of the letter, verse 2. Now, the greeting that we have in the letter of James is very simple. You remember at the beginning? Greetings. Wasn't much to it. Didn't take a whole lot of exegesis to deal with. This one, however, is a bit more like Paul's style in his epistles. There's a supplicatory nature to it. When I say supplicatory, I mean a prayer on behalf of someone else. To make supplication is to ask God to do something for someone else. So there's a supplicatory nature. Notice how he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Okay, don't miss that. Okay, he states it in a way in which he's actually asking God for something. May these three things be multiplied to you. Now, that's unique, by the way. You don't see that in any of Paul's letters I find that fascinating, that Jude's approach is different than the Apostle Paul's in that he does this. But I think he's doing this, of course, as a part of the overarching point he's going to make in the letter, okay? So there's three words here we have to deal with, right? Mercy, peace, and love. And by the way, of the three, only one of them is consistent with Paul's epistles as well. Only one. That is the one in the middle, peace. Mercy and love are unique to Jude in terms of a greeting. So let's start with the first, mercy. Mercy from the lexicon means simply pity or compassion. Pity or compassion. But many of you have heard me say this. I'm going to repeat it. I believe that mercy is the single greatest need of the human race from God. Ask God for anything, right? You're free to. What do we need most from God? Of all the things we could ask God for, what should be the one thing we ought to be asking for? And the answer is we ought to be asking for mercy. Mercy. You see, the natural condition of the human race, I'm going to burst a few bubbles here, the natural condition of the human race is to already be under the judgment of God. Titus is a beautiful little child, isn't he? Sorry, he's born into this world already under the judgment of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 as well as Romans chapter 5 that all of us are born into this world as natural little rebels. Human beings are already under God's wrath. For the wrath of God is being, present tense, revealed against all unrighteousness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Okay, so Victoria and Aaron something over here. That little child is eventually going to be a little rebel. It's not going to take long. Now they have he has an older sister. They probably have already learned that. We're already under the wrath of God. Now look, what does every evangelical in the world want you to believe? Oh, no. God loves everybody. God loves everybody equally. Everybody's under God's love. We're all enjoying spectacularly the love of God. I say 2020 puts the end to that theory, doesn't it? No, we are rebels. We are already under the judgment of God. Listen, don't be naive, my friends. Our culture is under the judgment of God because it refuses and has refused to acknowledge a creator. We have been teaching our children for three generations in secular education, there is no God. You're nothing more than a bag of chemicals with some water stirred into it. You have no purpose. There is no existential existence outside of this particular life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's what we've been teaching. And we're reaping now what we have sown. The bottom line is, we are under the judgment of God. Yes, unfortunately, the judgment of God means that those of us who know God are going to be swept up in it. But the good news of that is he knows his own. But the good news against all of that is that in Christ, those who have been graciously called to faith have received what they most need, which is God has shown mercy to them. God has looked upon his elect and said, yes, they were rebels, but now they're mine, and I am passing over my judgment to them. Christ Jesus has taken your judgment on the cross. There is no wrath for you to pay, because Christ Jesus has paid it for you. On that day when all men stand before Almighty God and answer for what they have done, Christ Jesus will step down from his throne and stand before you, in front of you, in the face of the wrath of the Father, and say, this one is mine. And God will be merciful. What we need most? Mercy. Because what's our greatest need? The fact that we are sinners. dead in our trespasses and sins, rebelling against God, shaking our fist at the heavens and saying, I don't even want to be the very sex you formed me to be. I don't even want to be that. What we need is mercy. The mercy that Jude prays for here, it is a prayer, is not the mercy of salvation, however, because that they've already received. So he wants mercy to be multiplied to them, which I think means that he wants the Christians in the church to have a full appreciation of what it means to have already received the mercy of God. That we would really appreciate that, really come to understand. God has been merciful to me. I deserve to be wiped out of existence. But God has chosen to be merciful to me. Praise be to Him. You see, mercy is going to be a backdrop of this letter. Some of you may have heard me use this illustration in the past. In the mint where they strike gold coins, they paint the floor black. And they do it so that after they're done stamping the coins, the gold that has fallen to the floor is easily visible against the backdrop. It's why whenever they show you a nice pretty ring in the jewelry store, it's always on a black background because, or dark background of some sort, because they want you to see the brightness of the object against the black. The mercy of God is the backdrop here of this letter. To understand what it is that Jude is saying to his audience about standing firm against the false teachers, they need to remember the backdrop of what it is that God has done for them. He has been merciful to them. They must not take for granted that mercy. It shows up so brilliantly over against the background of the false teachers coming to bring the message, oh, you're not unique. But then we have the second word, peace. Irene, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, shalom, it's the word that means harmony or tranquility or freedom from worry, some sort of genuine rest. Now, most people in modern times think of peace as simply the cessation of hostilities, right? Well, those two countries are at peace. They stop shooting at each other. Well, they still hate each other, but they stop shooting at each other. That's not the biblical idea of peace. I've said many, many times, the biblical idea of peace is a change in relationship. A change in relationship in which the two parties are no longer enemies of each other. There's no reason for them to shoot at each other because they no longer hate each other but love each other. That's peace. A true relationship. A new relationship. And again, like the word mercy, Jude is not praying for the peace of salvation. They already know that. They've already received that peace because they've already come to know Christ. But rather that they would have a full appreciation of what it means to be at peace with God. That they would, again, like mercy. I've received mercy and I'm at peace with God. Okay. Again, peace is going to be a backdrop of this letter. Christians are at peace with God in an intimate relationship with Him as Father. The false teacher wants to break that peace by returning believers into behaviors that make them rebels again. Break the peace. How? By going back and living like a rebel again. Join us, the false teacher says. Join us in our rebellion. Join us in our hatred of God. Join us. And the Christian is supposed to go, wait, why would I do that? I'm at peace with this God. Why would I start a war again with Him? And if I do, I'm going to lose. Okay? So notice what Jude says. May mercy be multiplied to you. May you really understand this concept of mercy so that you understand what it means to deal with the false teachers. May you understand this concept of peace even more than you do. So that you deal with these false teachers. And of course, the third word is the word love. Again, it's the exact same word, by the way, as beloved. Agape. In this case, it's a noun form. Love, I think it's an action form, actually, but it's in the noun form here. It is a sense of goodwill, of course, but it's an active, as I said a minute ago, an active caring for, a love of God that flows out of his nature. It's something that makes us unique because it flows out of his nature as God. Again, this is going to be a backdrop of the letter. What does Jude want his audience to do? He wants his audience to fully appreciate what it means to be loved by God. To have a sense in which we are truly and honestly a part of the very purpose and nature of God himself, as he has determined it in his eternal love for us. See, the false teachers are trying to smuggle back in a form of love that is utterly self-focused. See, because for them, it's not about the love of God. For them, it's about self-esteem, which is, by the way, the biggest oxymoron ever invented. Your esteem cannot come from you. It can only come from the one who has made you. So you'll notice what he says. My greeting to you is, may the mercy and peace and love of God be multiplied in you. May you know it more. May you understand it more. May it be more real to you than anything else, so that when the false teachers come and try to break that mercy, try to break that peace, try to break that love with their particular focus, you will say no. Because they do not know mercy, peace, or love. They don't know it. So Jude supplies the first sense of his intention in this prayer of greeting, that the audience would have multiplied to them a rich understanding of who they truly are in Christ. You are slaves to one who has been merciful to you beyond anything you can imagine, has set you at peace in a new relationship with him beyond anything that you can imagine, and has poured out his love upon you in any way you can imagine. You see, what Jude wants them to realize is that the false teachers come only to steal that sense of mercy, peace, and love from them. You see, what the false teacher wants to do is to encourage them to become, once again, slaves to fear rather than slaves to the love of Christ. This greeting may, at first glance, look rather innocent and don't really need to spend much time in it, but I hope I've convinced you this morning that there's much, much more here. Jude already has in his mind where he's going in this letter. In fact, I would argue that he says, you know what, I was going to write you a theological tome, and then I heard about something going on in your church, and I decided I better write about that, and I better write about it now, and I better write about it fast and get it off to you. And so even his greeting is making the point. May the love and peace and mercy of God be multiplied to you as you truly know what it means to be a slave of Christ Jesus. Don't ever let anyone come and steal that from you. And don't ever let anybody send you back into a state of fear. Ever. There is no fear for those who know God and who are known by him.